We are continuing our study through the book of Galatians, and we have reached Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to begin there and read down through the end of the chapter, verse 29, starting at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do give thanks to you for giving us your word, living, active, powerful. We pray that it would be at work in us this morning, showing us Jesus so that we might derive all of our hope from him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to introduce you this morning to a fictional character. His name is Harvey. I made it up. His name is Harvey. He's 36 years old and he works downtown. Harvey is environmentally conscientious, and so he rides his bike from the east side down MLK Monday through Friday in order to get to his office downtown. Now, Harvey is a good bike rider. Like many of us, he began riding his bike when he was about 5-6 years old, and his parents were very conscientious. When you start riding a bike, your mom and your dad put little training wheels on the side of your bike in order to keep it standing up straight so that you keep going down the road and don't turn into a bush and crash. Well, here's the strange thing. If you were to see Harvey today, 36 years old, riding down MLK on Monday morning, you would notice that his bike still has training wheels. Now, if you were to ask Harvey about those training wheels, he would assure you that they are in good working order. Nothing wrong with those training wheels. He takes care of his bike. He keeps the training wheels greased up, oiled up. Everything is just fine. He's not misusing the training wheels. If you press him why a grown man would be using training wheels, he would object. There's nothing wrong with a grown man using training wheels. There's no law against it. And he would get a little bit offended when you point out that he's been riding that bike with training wheels for 30 years. You can see the problem, of course. As long as Harvey uses those training wheels, it doesn't matter if he uses them properly. It doesn't matter if they are in good working order. The longer that Harvey uses those training wheels, the more those training wheels are failing to fulfill their purpose. Their purpose is fulfilled when they come off. Training wheels are intended to be temporary, and they're only successful if they're no longer needed. This is Paul's point to the Galatians as he turns to talk about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a tool that God gave to a specific people at a specific time for a specific place and a specific reason. And if we try to use it for any other people at any other time for any other purpose, we are not being faithful to the law as God intended it to be used. This morning, I want to show you three things as we work our way through this text. First is the priority of the promise. The priority of the promise. Second is the purpose or the proper use of the law. And then third is the power of the gospel. You know I am not an alliterative preacher, but these all came to me this week and I figured I got to use it. It was a gift. The priority of the promise, the proper use of the law, and the power of the gospel. So let's look first at the priority of the promise. Look back with me at verse 15. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Paul is turning to a common example that would have been known to his audience there in the ancient Roman society of Galatia. A covenant. Now, covenant is not a word that you're going to hear a whole lot except in churches. We don't talk about covenants in broader society. In broader society, we talk about contracts. Contracts are held between two people for a mutually beneficial goal. Sometimes when we talk to our kids about covenant and we try to explain what a covenant is, we use contract language, and that gets us part of the way there. But a covenant is something different. A covenant in Paul's day involved three parties. There was the person, the two people who were making the agreement, and then there was the god or the goddess in front of whom they were making the agreement. So these covenants that people made were not made just between two people. They were made usually in a temple in front of some god, and it involved divine sanctions. See, part of the ceremony when you made a covenant was to sacrifice to the god. And part of that ceremony when you made a covenant was to call on that god to curse you if you failed to fulfill your end of the covenant. So you would never want to change a covenant that you've made in that kind of situation. Because as soon as you start messing with the covenant, you are inviting the curses from your God to fall down on you. Paul is saying this common example is what I'm talking about when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. See, he's going back to these Christians in Galatia, and he's trusting that they were paying attention in Sunday school. He's trusting that they understood the Abrahamic covenant. He's going all the way back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 15. Some of you know this story because you were paying attention in Sunday school. In Genesis chapter 15, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. You remember that covenant. He came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, go outside your tent, look up into the night sky and look at the stars. As numerous as those stars are, that's as numerous as your descendants will be. And Abraham, by the way, you're a sojourner in this land. You don't have any property that you can call your own. You live in a tent, you're up and back all over the land. This land that you're walking on, it's going to be yours. And it's going to be your offspring's forever and ever. That was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. It was not a contract where he said, now, Abraham, you've got to live up to your end of the bargain, and I'm going to live up to my end of the bargain. How do we know it was unconditional? Well, later in that chapter, we see a sacrifice. Abraham cuts up a bunch of animals, lays them out into a little pathway. And where we would expect him as being the lesser guy to walk that pathway and call down the covenant curses on himself, who walks that pathway? God does. You remember that he appears to Abraham as a smoking pot. And he walks down that pathway and he's essentially telling Abraham, it's all on me. I will be faithful to you. Everything that I'm promising to you will come true to you. If I am unfaithful to this covenant, all of these curses will fall down on my head alone. Once ratified, Paul says, a covenant can't be changed. The only person that could change the covenant that he had made with Abraham was God himself. And if he changed that covenant, he would have called down all the curses on himself. God, turns out, was faithful to that covenant. You see this throughout the Old Testament. The first sign that God is faithful to Abraham comes with the birth of his son, Isaac. Isaac is the child of the promise. But Isaac was more than just the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham. He was also the forerunner of a great nation. You remember that Isaac had 12 grandsons. And those 12 grandsons all gave their names to the 12 tribes of Israel who came up out of slavery from Egypt, occupied the promised land, and became that great nation, that offspring that Abraham had been promised so long ago. Once Israel comes into the land, God often reminds them that he is being faithful to them because of his love for Abraham. Over and over again, he tells Israel that they are now possessing the land that he swore to give to their fathers. It was their inheritance. He's fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he's giving them this land as their inheritance. There's even a fascinating passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, God tells Israel, I'm being kind to you, not because you're obedient to me, but because I still love Abraham. I'm still holding that promise in my hand. And that's what you can bank on. How do we know that God is going to be kind to Israel? Is it because they always did the right things? No, of course not. Is it because they always made the right sacrifices? No. God is merciful to his people because of his covenant with Abraham. Now, all of these earthly promises, Paul says, they've come true, but they point to something even greater. They point to another person. You see, even though Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars, in verse 16, Paul wants us to remember one descendant in particular, the seed of Abraham, the singular offspring of Abraham. The seed of Abraham would be the same person as the seed of the woman who God tells Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman would be the same person as the seed of David, who God promises in Psalm 89 would reign on David's throne forever and ever. Paul is saying those three people are all the same person. It's all Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. Jesus, who is the seed of the woman. Jesus, who is the seed of David. God's promise of an offspring is fulfilled in that one seed. But here's the kicker. Just like Isaac pointed forward to a nation, Christ also points forward to a new people. Skip down to verse 29 real quick. In verse 29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, Paul is telling these people in Galatia that everyone who believes in Christ is an heir alongside with Jesus himself, a fulfillment of that original promise that God gave to Abraham. We can also see it with the land. Paul doesn't call out the land here, but when God promised Abraham that he would have that land, he wasn't promising just a few square miles in the Middle East, folks. He was promising the new heavens and the new earth to Abraham and to you and me as well. This is why Paul says in verse 17, the law of Moses, which came 430 years after God ratified his covenant with Abraham, that can't nullify God's promise to Abraham. See, if the law was intended to be a way of salvation, then it would mean that God had changed his mind. It would mean that God had decided that we didn't need a Savior. It would mean that God had decided that he would give out his blessing based on performance rather than promise. If the law of Moses was intended to be a means for salvation, then the promise to Abraham wouldn't have been a real promise at all. Therefore, the law of Moses has to have a different purpose. So that brings us to our second point. What is that purpose that God has given to the law? What purpose did the law serve? Or you can look at it in verse 19, the question that Paul asks. Why then the law? Here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the law was added because of transgressions? Is the law preventative? Is it designed to stop people from sinning? Well, let me conduct a little bit of a thought experiment with you guys. When you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, what do you want to do? Most of us want to walk on the grass, at least put a foot in the grass, thumb our nose at whatever silly authority put that sign there. If I tell you don't think of purple penguins, what do you start thinking about? Why do we act that way? Why are we so resistant to anybody coming with a law, with a command, putting it over us? It's because the law provokes sin. The law will never be totally successful in preventing sin. At the very least, it can be a speed bump that slows us down as we run headlong into sin. But the law is especially effective at provoking sin. And Paul brings this out here as well as in the book of Romans. He says here, first in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's what the law was intended to do, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul says the exact same thing in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But where there is law, then you can see your sin. Paul's message in Galatians and Romans is exactly the same. The law is added to disclose the power of sin, to lock us up underneath our sin. Some of you might be familiar with the British pastor John Stott, who died back in the 1980s. He has a great quote from his commentary on Galatians that I want to share with you. This is what Stott says. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath: sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. No man, Stott goes on to say, no man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. That's why in verse 19 that Paul says that law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law is the night sky, and the offspring, Jesus Christ, is the bright star against that night sky. The law shows us our need of Jesus, and the law drives us to that offspring, Jesus of Nazareth, who rescues us from the curse of the law, who rescues us from the penalty of sin. You see, folks, when Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, when he suffered the curse in our stead, the law, as God had given it to Moses, had done its work. It was complete. It had done what God had designed it to do. And so Paul's point to the Galatians, and what I want to try to share with you, is that if we continue to try to relate to God through the law, we're like Harvey, the 36-year-old guy with training wheels still on our bike. Paul keeps going in verses 23 and 24 with two powerful metaphors. The first, he says in verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." He says the law is like a guard. It holds us prisoner. And then in verse 24, he says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Some of you know that that word that Paul uses there, guardian, when you look at the original language, it's actually the word pedagogue. It's that person who would come alongside a child and teach them. The old King James Version uses the word tutor. It's our teacher who leads us to Christ. And that has a more kind of benign, like happy connotation to it. Like it's supposed to, you know, we remember all of our favorite teachers going back. Oh, she was wonderful. He was wonderful. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The pedagogue was a slave in a wealthy Roman or Greek family who was both guardian of the child. So while the child was out wandering the streets of the city, shopping, doing the different things that they would allow him to do, he would make sure that nothing would happen to that child. But the pedagogue was also the disciplinarian. He was the one who, in dad's absence, would make sure that that child knew right from wrong, and was punished for any infraction. Do you see how Paul is structuring the law? The law is a guard. The law is a guardian. And both guards and guardians remove freedom. In both cases, the person who is under that law relates to whoever gave them that law on the basis of reward and punishment. If I do good, I get rewards. If I do bad, I get punished. There's nothing intimate. There's nothing personal. There's nothing loving there. It's strict justice. That's the difference that Paul wants the Galatians to see. Under the law, it's strict justice. Under the gospel, it's all promise. Under the law, all you have is a sense of bondage. Your relationship with God is impersonal. He is a lawgiver ready to strike you down if you mess up. Your old relationship with Him is motivated by that same desire for reward, that same fear of punishment. And what can that do but lead to anxiety about your relationship with God? Don't ever forget, friends, when you're reading this book, that Paul's point in this letter is pastoral. He's writing to a congregation that he loves. He's not giving the Galatians just a theology lesson. All theology is practical. All theology is pastoral. And Paul's point that he's been making again and again is that by playing around with the law, the Galatians are cutting themselves off from the God who loves them. The law was never intended to provide what the gospel freely gives. Now, Paul concludes this passage with a flurry of descriptive phrases that show the power of the gospel. In verse 26, he says that we are all sons of God. Ladies, don't think that Paul is being misogynistic there. Paul is saying instead that even you, who in his culture would not have been considered an equal participant with the sons of the family, you who would have been passed over in the inheritance, you who would have been treated as a piece of property rather than a person, even you stand with equality, not just with your brothers in Christ, but even with your elder brother in Christ. With Jesus himself, who is the heir, the offspring that Abraham is pointing to, you stand right there with him. We are all sons of God, he says. In verse 27, he says, we have put on Christ in our baptisms. And in verses 28 and 29, he says, despite the divisions that mark society, we are one in Christ. Paul continues in this section the same argument that he's been making. He's contrasting life under the law with life under the gospel. One of the points that I have tried to make in this sermon series is that when Paul speaks about the law, he often is speaking about the big L law, the Mosaic law. But as we've also seen, that big L law is sometimes reflected in little L laws. Little L laws, regulations, traditions, expectations that we have of one another. And Paul's point is that if you focus on the law, whether it's a big L or a little L, if you focus on the law, you turn inward. And when you turn inward, you judge yourself and you judge everyone else based on your own categories, your own performance, your own culture, your own traditions, your own race, your own economic status, your own gender. You find a certain kind of righteousness by who you are, and then you judge other people by how closely they match up to that righteousness. Paul says, stop it. When you focus on the gospel, all of those differences are relativized. As recipients of grace, we know that our blessings come unmerited. So any pride that we might have in our performance, any pride that we might have in our class, any pride that we might have in our culture, in our traditions, in our race, in our gender, all of that should be removed. We're sinners just like everyone else. The privileges that God gives us in the gospel are so astounding, they surpass any earthly advantage that we think we have on our own. Paul also wants us to remember here that having been joined to Jesus by faith and having been marked by baptism, we are also joined to everyone else that Jesus is joined to. A diverse people from every tribe and tongue and nation. If we really believe what our baptism means, then we can't treat one another the way the Galatians were treating each other. But it's more than just negative. It's more than just saying, I don't do that. Paul is saying that having been joined together in Christ, we also have positive requirements of that relationship now. We are called to positively reflect the reality of our union in Christ. Our union in Christ is the basis of our unity with one another. And friends, as you and I, as we lean on Christ, He will give us the grace to share one another's concerns, to shoulder one another's burdens, to laugh with one another's joys, and to cry with one another's sorrows. He will give us the grace to overcome all of the divisions that marked Paul's world and that marked our world, so that we can be the fulfillment of the promise that He made so long ago to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that that reality is both true and not yet true. It's something that we already enjoy because we are united, whether we like it or not, to one another in Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would give us the courage to reach out to one another on the basis of what we confess in our baptisms, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Oh, Lord, in Your church, there have always been Galatians. May we here at Redeemer know and believe and trust in the gospel promises so much that it changes us, changes our church, and it changes our city. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.